very personal letter. And, while it is personal and practical, it doesn't fail to be deeply rooted in theology and in rich teaching about who God is and who Jesus is and what He's done. And there is no other passage probably more Christ-centered than this one. Philippians chapter 2 verse 5. And so, I am treading where angels fear to tread. And it's condensed, saturated with so much that it is impossible to cover. Many books have been written by people much more able than I. But what we want to do is talk about humility this morning. Because that's Paul's goal as he lifts our gazes towards Jesus. His goal is practical. It's not just intellectual. It's not just that our heads would be filled with knowledge. But as we look to Christ and understand who He is and what He has done, that we would be moved by His example to be humble as His followers. So let's read and then I'll pray and then look into the text. But I'll read from all the way from verse 1, what we looked at last week. Philippians chapter 2 verse 1. In your ESV is 980. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, and we saw last week that that word encouragement is not just feeling nice, it's summons. If Christ gives you any impetus, any charge, any encouragement, any comfort from love, again, it's any strengthening, any impulse from the love of God, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. If these things are real in your life, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And we saw that really Paul's joy is the joy of the Lord. The Lord desires to have a full work of grace in our lives. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That's the consideration. And then the action that flows from that resolve is, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, that's his goal in practice. And for that purpose, then he directs our gaze. He says, have this mind, verse 4's mind, among yourselves, but which is also yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. And we'll just stop there and deal with the rest next week. Let's pray. Father, would you teach us as we look to you? Show us who we really are. Bring us to our knees. Help us to have a right view of self in light of the cross. For your name's sake and for the building up of your church, so that we would work together in service of one another and of those you place in our lives in the world. May we be known as people who look like Christ in the church and in the world, in our families, in our workplaces, with our friends, reflecting your humility and glorifying your name in all that we are. And teach us your word. We need your Spirit to convict us, to soften our hearts and put the truth there that drives us to a changed will and a changed life. In Jesus' name. What is humility? I think we should start there. What is humility? Because I think we have a false view, a false understanding often of what humility is. We tend to sort of think that humility sometimes is being quiet. You know, a person who doesn't, is not loud, a person who is sort of subdued, that's a humble person. Or we tend to define humility sometimes wrongly just by action, right? If I serve, if I open the door of Pailea, right? That's humility. Or sometimes in the words that we say. So we tend to think, even in the church, we tend to think that humility is shown by the words that we say. So we'd say, we'd speak in this way. It's just everything is, you know, by God's grace, by God's grace. And it's right that we say that, but sometimes we do it to speak in words. And I've done this too, right? But in God's will, by God's grace. And these are words that we think that display humility. Humility. What is humility? You could say all those things, you could do all those things, and be quiet or whatever it is, but your heart is not humble. You see? And that's biblical humility. And we've been seeing this even since last week, that God's full work of grace is in the will, in our affections, in our desires, in our insights, that lead to our actions. So it's not just the actions of humility that make humility, it is also the heart of humility that leads to the actions of humility, right? If you're not humble in your heart, if the person that you're serving, you don't really consider them better than yourselves, you're not humble. And my pastor used to say often, you know, when he preached about humility, he said, this teaching about humility is for everybody. If you think that you are humble, you can leave now, and nobody is going to leave. And if you leave, that shows you're not humble. You know, the thing is, we all struggle. It is a constant struggle. There's not a point in our lives, as Christians even, those who are saved, that we are going to reach a point and say, now I'm humble. It is something that we always need to work at. And we've been dealing with this passage, chapter 2. Paul's goal, ultimately, he's speaking to a church in Philippi. They are full of factions. There are people who are against each other. And he's striving that they are one in the gospel, that they are united. And he is teaching, in his teaching we see that his goal is unity, but the means to that is that everybody in the church learns humility. You see that? You can't be united unless you are humble. And if you're humble, look at verse 3 and 4. If you're humble, it's not just an attitude, it leads to an action, right? The attitude, a low-mindedness, and we'll talk about that again as we did last week, because that's an important term, humility. What does that really mean, to be low-minded? And this passage will help us. But it leads to actually considering, first as a consideration of others, as of more worth than you. And we need to talk about that, because some of us have a little bit of status. And what about the person who's lower in status than me? How do I consider that person more worth than me? Am I going to lie? What is Paul talking about, right? We need to understand that. But the means to unity is humility, and the way that humility plays out is to begin to actually consider others, not just themselves of more worth than you, of more value than you consider yourself, but also that their interests, literally, if you look at verse 3 and 4, specifically verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests. It's interesting, interesting, but there's no word in the original interest. It's just let each of you look out not only to his own, but the others, and you fill in the word thing or interests. You see, he doesn't make it specific. It's just their considerations, whatever it is, make that more important to you than yourself. And so, that's his desire. That we begin to live in a way, not that we think everybody owes us something, but that we begin to recognize that we owe, not because of anything they've done for us. It's not an exchange. It's just because of who we are in Christ. Living debtors to others because of Christ. But the one thing we must understand, that if we leave the teaching like this, we're going to be left with an inability to obey the teaching. We just say that we must be humble as Christians, we are not going to be able to be humble. And for that matter, we must recognize that this whole text is a sandwich of humility. In the middle is the meat, humility. But the bread on which that sandwich fits is Christ. Look at verse 1. What does he start with? The assumption is what? If there is any impetus in Christ. What comes after verse 4 and 3? Verse 5. Have this mind that is also in Christ. Unless we look to Christ, we will never become humble. Both his strength is needed as well as his example is needed. It's like this for any obedience in the Christian life. We have to find it in Christ. The impetus is in Him. And all these things have already been done for us, isn't it? Is there any encouragement in Christ? He's talking about something that is already real in your life. The example of Christ is already done. What we've read in verse 5 onwards. And it is this example of Christ that will compel our softened wills if we are really saved. Here's the thing. You cannot be a Christian with any level of a tenderness towards Jesus and not be moved when you look at His example of humility. If you come away from what we look at this morning, and I'm not speaking about the merit of my ability to speak, it's not about that. And I hope I don't deter from that. You get bored. But just this text I'm speaking about, the truths of this text, you cannot look at verse 5, 6, and in some measure be moved in your own heart towards conviction. And if you're not moved, then something is wrong. Something is wrong. So, let's look at the example of Christ. How does Christ, by His own example, summon us to move from pride to humility? Or in my own thinking, this is impossible, especially to those. Now, if I'm thinking of people that I already respect, it's a little bit easier to serve them, right? But what are the people I despise? Or the people, not even I despise, the people who are of a lower position than me. You know, I consider them of a, as far as the standing in life, I consider, right or wrong, them of a lower standing than me. It's difficult to humble myself before them, right? We're going to always find some areas of our life where we recognize that this kind of humility is impossible. How does Christ, by His example, help us, summon us to move from pride to humility? What is the encouragement in Christ that we see in these verses? Pride is a hard habit to break. It's an addiction in our lives, isn't it? I remember going to Goa. And have you ever been to the beach by the prison? It's a rocky beach. There's only rocks. You know, that's where Nikhil did his famous awake pose. On the rocks. And it's just one big stretch of rocks. And the birds, the gulls, they come in and they pick up crabs. Have you seen this? And they lift the crabs high and then they'll drop them on the rocks. And it's broken to pieces. And then they'll go and pick up the meat. You see? The example of Christ is the rock that dashes our pride to pieces. That is the only thing that can break our pride. And that's what we want to do this morning. Christ is the rock against which all pride is dashed to pieces. You cannot come to Him and not be moved if you have any softness in your heart towards Him. And so you have two helps in this text, and we have them in your outline, from His example, which destroy pride. The first thing is that we must consider ourselves, look at ourselves, think about ourselves in light of Christ's status. Already, that's a break. Just that statement is beginning to break my pride. And I need this as much as any of us here. There is nobody exempt from the charge towards humility. Now let's consider Christ's status. His highest status in verse 6. The charge of this text is, have this mind, verse 5, among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus. Right? So this is what we're going to do. To help us with humility, he's saying, have this mind, it was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, I'm not telling you anything new. Your example is already there for you. And it was not just an example in general, it was specific. Christ had you in mind. His disposition towards you. But he starts with verse 6, he says, who, speaking of Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There are two statements about the status of Christ. You notice it in the text. One is, he was in the form of God. And the second thing is equality with God. The second clarifies the first statement. What do we make of these statements? First, let's deal with this term, the form. And in the English, the word form has changed than what it meant when Paul used it. The word form for us means something that is a copy, that is not the real thing, right? The form of something. It's got the form of a guitar, but it's not really a guitar. That's what we think in the English, right? That's not the meaning in the Greek, in the original. In fact, Greek writers used to use this word, like Plato, for instance, would use this in terms of art. You know, what makes a work of art, a painting, for example, what connects us to it? To the extent, and they would use this word, to the extent that a work of art reflects the form of the reality, it grips us, isn't it? So, if it's a bad work of art, it's not the form of the real thing and it doesn't move us, right? But if it's a good work of art, then it connects us to the, you feel like you're there, right? That's the idea, that's the way that they would use this word, the form. And that's what Paul is using about Jesus. Paul is saying here that Jesus existed, and even before we get to what he existed, you see, though he was in the form of God. Now he's looking at Jesus, and Jesus is going to, in his sentence, follow with me, he's going to consider something, right? But the consideration is a point in time, and what exists before that point of time? He was in the form of God. There is no beginning to that statement. He was in the form of God. It is a statement of his existence in him. There is no starting point to this being in the form of God. Similarly, look at John 1:1, just so you know. There's so much density to the greatness of Jesus in this text. If you want to know who Jesus is, he's not just a guru. He's not just a good teacher. You cannot come away from the teaching of God's word and just say that. Because that's a lesser Jesus than the truth of God's word. You either say that the word of God is a lie and reject it, but don't take it for less than it is. Look at John 1:1. It says what? In the beginning? What's the statement? We all know this if you've been in the church any amount of time. In the beginning was the word. What's the beginning he's talking about? It's not a trick question, but you can't answer that question because he doesn't say what beginning. What beginning? You might think of Genesis 1, but he doesn't say that. And so the point is, I put any beginning, maybe the beginning of creation, maybe the beginning of time, maybe the whatever. Any beginning that you think of, what is true? There's a past tense word there. The word already was. Jesus already was. You know, there are some who wrongly think that Jesus came into existence, the Son came into existence when he was incarnated. That's not what the Bible teaches. He always existed. And this is also another way that you will begin to see how we get this idea of a Trinity. The Bible doesn't teach explicitly this is what the Trinity is. But it is from these texts. You see a distinctness of persons, right? You have the God the Father, you have God the Son. And they all are pre-existent, but we'll get to that. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. He was in the form of God. What is this form? He's not saying that he was like God. He's using that word. He is the essence. He had the essence of God himself. And in case we get confused and say, no, I think you're saying more than the word. Just look forward. He uses the same word again in verse 7. He took on the form, the same word of a servant. Was he anything but a servant? You see? The same way, he uses the same word, right? He was a servant. In the same way he was a servant, he was in the form of God. The very essence, the very nature of God himself is what this text is teaching. That's the first statement. Form. And there's no doubt, even if you're left here saying, oh, I have a question in my mind about this Greek that you're using, whatever it is, look at the next statement, because the second clarifies the first. You can't get any more clear than this, right? What's the second statement? He is not just in the form of God, he is equal with God. Anybody good at maths? What if the whole universe is equal to God? Can you, hypothetically speaking, create an equation? On one hand you have God. On the other, you begin to say, I'm going to collect all the most valued things in this universe and add them together and stack them up. Can you make that equation work? No, you can't. Because nothing in this universe can be, even if you stack them all up, equal to God, because God is the creator of all these things. All of existence is existence, it's derived, it is created. And so to say of somebody equal to God, you are speaking of God Himself. You can't get around it. Right? A is equal to B. Jesus is equal to God. It tells you what? He is God. People say the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God. Really? Bible doesn't teach that Jesus said He was God. Look at John chapter 5. We don't have time. I'll just allude to it. John chapter 10. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. John 14. What is He saying? He says, I and the Father. He calls God His Father. The Jews understood. John chapter 5 says, this is why the Jews were seeking to kill Him, because He was calling God His Father, making Himself equal to God. How can you read the Bible and not see that Jesus totally claimed equality with God? He is equal to God. If something is equal to God, it is God Himself. Jesus existed, pre-existed in eternity past, in equal relation and equal nature with God. Is there any clearer statement of who He is that you can think of? And there's more in this text. I alluded to the Trinity, this thing, and you see this in the text. This is not saying that, you look at this, A equals B. Okay, algebra people, right? Does it mean that A is the same as B? No, A and B are distinct from each other, but they are equal. You have a glimpse of that the Spirit is not mentioned here, but you at least have the Father and Son, right? The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. Yet they are equal. You know, why do Christians come up with these ideas? We don't come up with it. We're just trying to reflect what Jesus, God is teaching in His Word about who He is. You see, Jesus, the Son, is distinct from the Father, yet they are equal in the nature of God. They are not two distinct deities. It is one God, but two persons here. And then the third one is the Spirit that other texts teach about. Jesus is not a projection. You know, some even in so-called Christian circles teach, right? That in the Old Testament you have the Father, then in the New Testament you have the God becomes and takes the form of the Son, and then in the church then the God takes the form of the Spirit. We call it Unitarianism, I think, right? Or Jesus, only Jesus teaching. And it's false, because it's a contradiction of who God is. God exists, two persons, separate yet both with the nature of God. Just glimpses. I just want to whet your appetite for where these deep theologies come from. It's just from the text. You meditate and you will see these amazing truths come up, right? But what's the status of Jesus in this text? How high is Paul describing the nature of Christ? You don't get more worthy than this. You don't get more than equal to God. Right? That's how high his status is. It's the highest height that you can possibly go. So this is Jesus at the highest height. And how did he consider his status? How did he regard his status in verse 6? Having understood who he is. If you had the highest estate that the world can offer, how would you consider? Maybe you'd fight for it, right? You'd understand the privilege of what this is and you'd fight to keep it. And that's where pride comes in often, right? Because our status we fight for. We say, I've earned this. I've earned my credentials. I've worked hard for this status. You know, I have people I know, right? Who have got their academics and their career. And they say, I deserve the honor of this. And that can lead you astray in pride. And the help for us is the rock that dashes our pride to pieces. Because how did he consider this? You don't get higher than equal to God. And what does it say about his consideration? He did not consider it something to be clutched onto. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto. It breaks up right to pieces. What argument do you have? What argument do you have, follower of Christ, about what you have in this life that you think is something you deserve honor for? He who was equal with God did not consider it something to be clutched onto. He considered it, and he did not deem it necessary to hold on to. And incidentally, why did he begin to even think about letting go of that which was equal with God? we'll see this next week, verse 8 and 9, is the cross. And there are two reasons that the cross is why he leaves his glory. One is our salvation. And the second is his exaltation. The cross is the center, but there is his exaltation and our benefit, right? And so we have even an application of verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Why did he consider equality of God something not to be grasped? Because he considered, one of the reasons he considered, our interest, our need. You see? And who are we? We read Psalm 8, right? Wait a minute. Ants, right? I'm eating my food and I see these ants scurrying around and I decide to become an ant to help them get there. It's like, what is wrong with you? These are insignificant creatures, right? Beneficial service was the motivation to lay aside status. We think the other way around, don't we? We think status is what excuses us from beneficial service. I don't have to do the work. I have reached this point where I delegate to others to serve. That's the way we think. God is displaying to us a different mentality. He gives up status so that he can serve. So think through it. Verse 3, the command. Do not scope out your own in things, but the things of others. And in the example. If you were Jesus, what greater thing? You know, God is the only being in the universe who is utterly justified in being selfish. We are wrong to be selfish because we are not ultimate beings. But an ultimate being is justified in being selfish because all things are owed to him. And so Jesus said, no, I deserve all glory. I will just remain here and receive glory even by judgment of sinners. He would be justified. So what greater interest, self-interest than that, being God? And yet, he did not consider his own interest as God, but considered the interest of us. And he did not consider equality with God something to be held onto. Now, let's take that rock and dash our pride a little bit more to pieces. Consider your status in light of Christ's status. Isn't it? Now, pretty evident how shameful we look to ourselves when we mirror ourselves in light of Christ's glory. And the excuses that we make. He considered the interests of us. He did not consider his own interests as too important, even though they are ultimately important, his interests. I'm not saying, as we look at our own lives, as we look at our own achievements, as we look at our own status, I'm not saying that humility means you lie to yourself about who you are. You don't have to. You don't have to. I say this. I say take this text and meditate deeply on how great you are. Okay? Do that for a minute. Don't be dishonest of how great you are. Now consider Christ and put yourself against him. Against his status. How foolish we look. How foolish we look. Does anything measure up to equality with God? All of a sudden, we're not so high, right? However great you are, it is infinitely, infinitesimally small. You see, that's what Christian humility is. You know, Christian humility is not making ourselves less than we are. It is seeing ourselves for who we really are. Only one being in the whole universe to whom humility meant being less than I am. That was Jesus. He emptied himself. We'll talk about that. For us, humility is not emptying ourselves. It's not becoming what we are not. Half of the time, we are not truly truthful about ourselves. That's why we are not humble. We are puffed up. That's another word for humility, right? And what is puffed up? Have you ever puffed up popcorn? Right? Or puffed up something? There's all hawa. There's all air. Or a puri. We are like a puri, right? A fresh puri. Right? Looks so nice and big, and then you eat it, and you're like, kya ho gaya? I have to eat 15 puris to even start feeling like I've eaten something. Nikhil has to eat 50. But that's right? That's us, right? We have such big puffed up ideas about ourselves. And it's all air. It's no substance. And what is helping us in this text is to look at Jesus. so that we see how much air, how much hot air our status is. Regard ourselves truly. Verse 3, we looked at this last week, the word humble is lowness of mind, not because we're reducing our status, but we're recognizing our status for what it really is. And gazing at Christ does this. There's a quote in your outlines, I'll just read that from Philip Brooks. The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself. The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. I love that. Humility is recognizing the smallness of your greatness in light of Christ. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to because of us, and ultimately because of His glory, His exaltation. So that's the first thing. And the first rock that dashes, the Christ-like rock that dashes our pride to pieces. Second rock is to abandon ourselves in light of Christ's service. We look at Christ's status, that's one rock. Now we look at Christ's service as the other rock that should break our pride in not serving others. Let's look at verse 7. Let's consider Christ's great self-emptying. It's voluntary. In this text, it's not forced upon Him. It is something He did of His own accord, His own will. He emptied Himself, is what it says, right? Although He was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 7, but made Himself nothing, or emptied Himself, taking the form of servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. We need to talk about this word, empty. Many volumes have been written over church history about this. And I don't come on the radar of greats, great minds. Right? A lot has been discussed in history. I just want to deal with the text as best I can. But there's a question that is raised when you talk about this, and sometimes the question has been answered in a heretical way. How did Christ empty Himself if He is equal to God? The wrong answer that some people came to is that when Jesus became a man, He emptied Himself of His deity. That's heresy, because He never stopped being fully God. He didn't empty Himself of His deity. And we must see in this text that Jesus never removes Himself from the glory of His divine nature. He never stopped being fully God. He is always God. He accepted worship when people worshipped Him, even on earth. If He is to become human, it doesn't mean that He is no longer God. There's a great mystery to this. Neither does it mean, some would have a solution, that He is a mix of God and man. That's also wrong, because that's not a fully God cannot be mixed with human, right? And somebody who's fully human, we are fully human. If we have a bit of God in us, that is more than human. You see? So the solution is not to mix the natures. He is fully 100% God and 100% man, possessing all the attributes of God and possessing all the attributes of humanity. You see the problem, right? If you want to research this and study more in theological circles, there's a term that describes this study. It's called the hypostatic union, the mystery of the union between the divine and the human nature. Go knock yourself out. There's plenty to blow your minds. And it's a mystery. We'll never fully understand this side of heaven, right? That God would become man. But leaving the terms aside, here's the issue about Jesus, the incarnate God. God, very God, becoming human. And it becomes practical, because some of us, maybe we are influenced by the comic books we read, we have this view of Jesus that is like Superman. God become flesh is like Superman coming to earth. He looks, his alter ego looks human. He looks weak, but actually at any point He is God. That's how we think of Jesus. So at any point of time, he is displaying the attributes of God. But He's actually always Superman. That's the way we think of Jesus. He takes on, He acts like a human in some ways, but He's always God. That's our mistaken view of Christ. You see, that idea of Jesus is wrong because it reduces his humanity. What human being at any point of time can just, you know, of his own free will, create worlds into existence? You see the problem? That's not a true humanity. Just as much as it is wrong to say Jesus emptied himself of his Godhood. Let me illustrate. What do you make of verses like this? Go with me to Mark chapter 13, verse 32. What does it say about Jesus? Does this sound like a statement of deity to you? See the problem. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. Speaking of his second coming, what does he say? Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. What do you do with this verse? If you say that Jesus lived on earth with all the attributes of God, what is one of the attributes of God? All knowing. How can he say the Son doesn't know? Go with me to Luke. This is the verse I learned growing up about Jesus' childhood. Luke 2 verse 52. There are some extra biblical writings that talk about this Jesus as a baby was playing in the mud and made some birds and then he blew on them and the clay things flew away and became alive. That's all rubbish. There is no evidence that Jesus lived anything but human the first 30 years of his life. Just like us. With the same struggles but was without sin. And one of these amazing verses, there's a very little bit that we know about that revealed in scripture. But Luke 2 verse 52 says what? Jesus increased in what? Wisdom. Wait a minute. We think, no? And the Bethlehem cradle, this child was like a million times smarter than Albert Einstein. If you had asked the child to write out relativity, he would have just been able to do that, right? And he was talking theology in the cradle, right? The nonsense views, because it doesn't show us a true humanity. You see, Jesus humbling himself was a true humanity. It puts the humility, the incarnation, when you look at these things, who he was and who he chose to become. It wasn't a false humanity. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. How do you understand these verses is the question. It has to be a full humanity. What's the answer? We sing the answer every Christmas. Hark the herald angels sing. You remember that? You remember that? There's a second verse. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Not removed the Godhead, but veiled, covered in some way, in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. What does that mean? These old writers, we think, oh, anything old is stupid, right? New things are the best, right? The new iPhone, the new everything, next generation is the best. But they understood these texts. They were meditating on these texts. They meditated on Philippians 2 and understood. Verse 7, properly. It was a self-emptying. He does it willingly. But look at the verse. As we look at this, empty. Verse 7. He made himself nothing. It doesn't say by removing himself of deity. The emptying is explained, and again I'll come back to some grammar. You have a main verb and then you have participles. And participles in English or any other grammar explain the main verb. The main verb is he emptied himself. The participles are known by verbs that end with ing. You see that? He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. You see those three ing words. So the emptying is described by these three things. By taking the form of a bondservant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. And if you look at the first one, he emptied himself how? By taking on. Now here's another mathematical problem. It is a subtraction by addition. You see that? He empties himself by taking something. Now wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense on surface level, right? But it does. The logic is perfect. veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. That's what we're trying to understand. Empty. Suppose it's your wedding day. Some of you are looking back, some of you are looking forward. Right? Lord willing. Suppose it's your wedding day, I'm your pastor. You're dressed the best that you will ever look in your life. Right? Ladies, in your gown, the white gown, wonderful makeup, radiant. Men in a tuxedo or suit or whatever you want, right? Shaven and clean and everything, right? First time you washed behind your ears. Right? Wonderful. And you're there and you know, and just happy with the way you look and just ready for this wonderful day. And then I come to you as your pastor and I say, you are beautiful, you are wonderful, you are marvelous, but one addition is required to make. And you would think maybe, you know, oh yeah, one addition, this addition is better, right? I say, yes, yes, one addition will make this perfect. You say, okay. And so I pour some water on the dust and I mix up some mud, take it in my hand and I smear your face down your clothes. Right? And that's the addition. Perfect. What have I done? I have subtracted by addition. You see? Some additions take away from what is already there, right? Now, did the addition that I made remove anything about who you are? No, the beauty is still there, but it is covered by what I have added. That's what this text is teaching us. That's what this text is teaching us. The glory was never removed, but it is veiled behind what was taken on. And what did he take on? It says what? He took the form of a servant, being found in human form. You see, what he took on veiled, necessarily so, what he was by right. Jesus, the great king, took on the form of a servant and thereby voluntarily, it wasn't caused by anything else, voluntarily, because of the decision to become a servant, become a human, voluntarily veiled his attributes. You see? He laid aside, and the theologians have this term, he laid aside the voluntary and independent use of his attributes. He made this decision in order to be perfectly human. Did he not say when the devil tempted, you know, the devil is saying, why don't you come and call your angels? Right? He was mocked even at his crucifixion. Come down off the cross, right? And he had the right to do those things. But he laid aside the voluntary and independent use of his attributes. And he became truly human. And he suffered as we suffer. He became us for our sakes. And for him to be a true slave, what kind of slave? Suppose our prime minister decides, you know, we see this in politics all the time, right? Now in the US, the election campaign has begun, right? So one of the candidates now goes into one of the fast food joints and serves to show that they are an ordinary person. Nobody's fooled, right? Because next day you're going to be back in your splendor, right? Nobody believes that humility. That's just positioning yourself, right? And Jesus, when he became a slave, he became a slave. It wasn't that he had an immediate, and now I'm tired of this, I'm just going to be back with my father. No, he left himself no outlet. It was a true humanity. So that he would be truly human. Anything that allowed him to independently just use his attributes would be more than human, right? And it couldn't be said of him that he's able to sympathize with our weakness. What kind of sympathy would that be? And you will read through the Gospels that Jesus lived by the power of the Spirit. Jesus lived in obedience to the Father as the example of the perfect human being. He is our example. It was a true humility. And he was the last Adam and he didn't cheat. From what heights he voluntarily came to serve us. Do you understand his emptying? Equality with God. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he took on, he added on to himself this human nature, a full human nature. And in those 33 odd years, it was a true humanity. And what was the purpose of this emptying? This veiling? This self-emptying. It was service. Consider his great service. in this great self-emptying that he had done. He denied his a whole life, denying the rights that he had. He had every right in his divine nature to command all power, all angelic forces, at any whim. He laid that aside to become us. It's described further why in verse 8, and we look at that later. But even here in verse 7, we catch a glimpse of it. What does it say? Taking the form of a bond servant. The word is slave. The word is not servant like we think of servant. We've lost the meaning because we don't have that kind of work today, right? It was a bond slave. A person's soul whose vocation in life was to be owned by a master. He became a bond slave with that word. Jesus himself said, Mark chapter 10 verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be served. Now who in the universe could have said, I've come to be served? You see, these are striking statements that Jesus made. The Son of Man came not to be served. And if they but got a glimpse of who he was, they would have all served him. Even forcibly so, right? Because he is the Lord Almighty. But he came not to be served, but to serve, how it says, to give his life as a ransom for many. He enslaved himself to the point of death. Second statement in verse 7. Not just taking the form of a bond servant. He says he's being born in the likeness of men. What does it mean? He takes on our likeness. For what purpose? What is the likeness of human being? What's significant? There are many things, but what significant difference is between the likeness of men and the likeness of God? It is mortality, isn't it? Mortality. Flesh dies, and death is the reason for his humanity. When you and I die, unless Jesus intervenes, we pay for our sins. And that means an eternal death. An eternal death. Why is it an eternal death? Because what human being, what sinner can satisfy God's justice? None of us. There is only one being that can sufficiently satisfy God's justice, and that is God himself. The word became flesh. This Jesus, equal with God, took on the likeness of flesh so that he could die and become the sufficient sacrifice, a sufficient substitute for sinners. And the way that we know that his sacrifice is sufficient is what? He's not dead. We'll talk about this next week. Therefore, God highly exalted him. You see, if somebody asks the question, why didn't God just make a perfect human being and that perfect human being would die? Because that human being would have required to remain dead eternally. But the fact that God was satisfied. When you're satisfied, you say, enough. Right? Some of you will take a little bit of time to be satisfied when food comes along. But the point is, when you are satisfied, you say, enough. And the resurrection of Christ is the proof that for sin, God is satisfied. Because Jesus doesn't remain dead. Do you believe in Christ? He has come. For sinners, it doesn't matter what the greatness of your sin is, he satisfies God's wrath on your behalf. There are only two solutions to that, isn't it? Either you pay eternally or you receive Jesus and are forgiven. Hebrews chapter 12, 14 and 15 talks about this, that he took on the likeness of our flesh and blood so that through death he might defeat the one who had power over death, and that is the devil. Romans chapter 8 talks about the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Now wait a minute. Because those who are in Christ Jesus are all sinners. They know better than anybody else. If we actually sit and think about ourselves, we would say, I deserve outer darkness. I deserve condemnation. I deserve the worst of fates. I understand my sin. Some would say, no, these are just small sins. But I understand who God is, and before God, I deserve the worst. And this says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What makes this so? You jump down in the verse 4, I think it is. It says, "For God condemned sin in the flesh of His Son." He took on human likeness so we could be forgiven. You see the purpose of His exaltation, of His humility. And then at the end of it, His grand exaltation will be the end result of all of this. That's what we're going to see in verses 8 and 9 next week. But who benefits in all of this? You and I. You and I. So let's consider, in light of His service, all our excuses against serving. Consider the vanity of Him. You see how gazing at Christ ends all discussion? I don't have to come after you and say, "Serve, serve, serve." I just want you to look at Christ. And is there any softness in your heart towards Him? Not me. Not this group. Not specific people in this group. Christ. Let His rock dash your pride to pieces. Anyone who, after comparing themselves to the Savior, feels no conviction of pride can leave. Yeah, there is no honest person that can do this. My plea is, as we look at this, considering ourselves in light of Christ's status and looking at His service, that we allow His Spirit to work in our hearts. Think about verse 3 and 4. Let each of you, just like Jesus, not only look after his own things. He doesn't say don't look after your own things. You notice in that verse. He says, don't merely be those kind of people that just look after your things, but begin to scope out the interests of others. Because this is Jesus. This is Jesus. And if you're thinking this is too big for you, start at home. Start at home, husbands. Consider the interests of your wives. No, she's my wife. She has to serve me. Consider Christ. Wives, consider your husbands. Oh, you don't know how cruel he is. You don't know how this he is, how heartless he is. Consider Christ. Children, think of your parents. Single people. You say, I don't have a husband, but I'm free. No. Think of your roommates. Think of your parents, your relationship, that you're always fighting with them and they're telling you things to do what my parents are. Right? Start at home. Let Christ break your pride to pieces. Consider interests. And then look at the church. Who do you know in this church that you're considering, that you started by praying for regularly? Who do you care for? Who are you pouring your life into? You see? Are you considering your interests, or are you considering the interests of others? As we wrap this up, I just want to go back to Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve by giving His life as a ransom for many. And I want to point our attention to the verses that come before as we wrap this up. Mark chapter 10. Go with me. Don't be like the world. We have received Christ, the Savior. Jesus said in Mark 10:42, Jesus called them to Him. Listen, I plead for the encouragement of Christ, the summons of Christ. He's pleading with us. Jesus called them to Him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's the normal way of functioning in the world. Status, I am owed this and that. But these are the ones who are rulers of the Gentiles, those who don't know God. And the great ones exercise authority over them. But for you and me, beloved, but it shall not be so among you, Jesus said. Whoever would be great among you must be your slave. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And He Himself said, because the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve. Look to Jesus and let Him dash your pride to pieces. Let's pray. Father, unite us in this. What a church would result if we but let you work and humble ourselves.
You break our hearts by your Spirit. Our selfish, self-centered hearts that want to be the ones who receive service, that think we are owed so much. Show us more and more, even as a result of this morning, your person, your character, your works. Humble us, we pray, so that we look to the interests of others, just like you did for us. We thank you for your word. We are in awe that you, God, very God, have served and condescended to us. Help us now as we worship in Jesus' name.